Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Amen. You may be seated. In our text, in verse 11, we are told to put on the full armor of God for the purpose of standing. But Paul tells us in verse 11 what we are to stand against. And he says very explicitly that we would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, the particular word that Paul uses here for schemes is the term methodeia, where we get our word methods. Paul will use that word one other time in a very similar way in chapter 4 and verse 14. But we need to understand that this particular word has the idea of crafty scheming with an intent to deceive. And so Paul explicitly tells us, put on God's armor so that you can stand against the crafty scheming of the devil as he attempts to deceive you in this life. Now, if you take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to show you another text that is similar. We'll be looking at a number of texts tonight. In the Corinthian situation, there evidently was an opponent who was very vehement in his opposition to the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians let him go without any sort of discipline or censure. The Apostle Paul had rebuked this person. The Corinthians finally caught on and exercised discipline with this person. And this is what Paul writes to the zealous Corinthians in their discipline. 2 Corinthians 2:10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, speaking of the offender. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Very explicitly, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that I forgave this person and I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ because I did not want Satan to get the advantage among you. By the way, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, the particular word that Paul uses here is different than Ephesians 6:11. The word he uses here could be a very generic word for thoughts or even your mind, but it could also be used in a bad sense, meaning purposes or designs or plots that are evil in intent. If we understand that we've been called to stand against the schemes or the strategies, the craftiness of the devil, and that we've been called not to be ignorant of his schemes or his plots or his plans, then we need to very clearly deduce that Satan indeed has schemes and plots and plans and wiles. And Paul says in order for us to be able to stand against these things, we cannot afford to be ignorant of them. If we are ignorant of the devil's schemes, we cannot stand against the devil's schemes. And therefore, there is a biblical impetus for us to understand, to have a basic working knowledge of the devil's schemes and plans. New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce says to be forewarned about the nature of his wiles is to be forearmed against them. John Piper, a wartime mindset must include a shrewd knowledge of enemy tactics. It is absolutely necessary for us that we understand the character and the nature of our enemy, and that we also understand something of his schemes, his plots, and his plans. Because, brothers and sisters, mark my words, he knows what they are. He is implementing them daily. And in order for us to stand against them, we must have an understanding of them. Now, as we look at this tonight, this is not exhaustive. It would be impossible to give an exhaustive list of the schemes of the devil, because he's not lacking in any creativity. But hopefully tonight what we will do is we will have some biblical insight into his schemes. I told Gary before the service, I love preaching, I delight in preaching, but you know what? I find no delight in preaching about the devil. He is a foul, vile enemy to our souls. And this is a message of necessity. Now, just as God's names reveal God's character in its beauty and its glory, so also the names of our enemy, the devil, reveal his character in its evil, in its wickedness, and in its heinousness. And I'd like to just sketch for you some of the names that the Bible gives to the devil. First, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, our adversary, the devil, the adversary, the idea that he is our opponent. He is our enemy. In the Old Testament, one of the common names for him was Shatan. When you get to the New Testament, it is Satan or Satan, used 36 times. Again, the thrust of the name Satan is adversary, one who stands as an opponent, as an enemy. By the way, this particular term, Shatan in the Old Testament, Satan in the New Testament, is only used of the devil as the enemy of God and the enemy of all who belong to God. Then, of course, there is just the regular old devil, Diabolos, and it is used 37 times in the New Testament. The thrust there ends up being the slanderer, the accuser. And so in Revelation chapter 12, the Diabolos is the accuser of the brethren. In Zechariah chapter 3, the devil is the one who stands and accuses Joshua. He is also called the tempter. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus was thrust by the Spirit into the wilderness where he faced the tempter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul sent Timothy to find out about the Thessalonians' faith, lest the tempter came and our labor had been in vain. In Revelation 9:11, he is called Apollyon. That's the name that Bunyan will use of him in that great battle. And the idea there is the destroyer. Matthew 6:13, 1 John 5:19, he is simply identified as the evil one. He's called the serpent, the dragon, the lion. All names reflecting his cunning, fierce, dangerous hostility towards God's people. Think about a serpent. Think about a dragon. Think about a lion. You have cunningness. You have fierceness. You have subtle danger. He's also called the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, and the prince of this world. Now, before we jump to too many conclusions on those particular titles, I would remind us tonight that when we read that Satan is the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, and the prince of this world, I would remind us all tonight that Satan is a liar, he's a deceiver, and he is an imposter. Listen carefully. Satan has no inherent right to rule anything. And in fact, to somehow acknowledge Satan's right to rule anything is actually treason against the Most High God, who is the only true ruler of heaven and earth. Frederick Leahy, in his excellent book called Satan Cast Out, says, God has given Satan no dominion over man. Man is within the dominion of Satan only because of his sin. In revolt against God, he aligned himself with Satan, and in this sense, Satan is his God and prince. Man is a captive in the jurisdiction of darkness. Those titles, in a sense, give us some insight into the devil's nature, into his character. The thing that we need to realize is that each one of those titles reflects something that's true. And so remember, he is not only our adversary, our opponent, our enemy. He is the evil one. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see a few other things about the devil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." As we further look at Satan's character, at his nature, we realize that he is crafty and he is subtle. Notice that in the garden, he approaches the woman. He approaches the woman and not the man initially. His approach is subtle. His innuendos are subtle and his deception is very unpretentious. There is something that seems to be very natural, in a sense, about this conversation. He doesn't come with a full frontal attack. He comes in with all craft and all subtlety, and it takes the woman unawares. The Apostle Paul will make a similar comment. Let me just read this to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and listen carefully. Paul says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so notice, Paul was concerned that the devil, just as he deceived Eve by his craftiness, would deceive the Corinthians. And then Paul says this. He says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." The Bible tells us that the devil is a crafty devil, a subtle devil. And although there are times indeed in cases, for instance, of demon possession, of occultic activity, where his attacks and assaults are sensational and blatantly supernatural, that is not the general way in which the devil works. The devil is more times than not subtle and crafty, and the purpose of his craft and his subtlety is always deception. The devil's intent is to deceive us, to make us to believe lies. And so in John's description of the devil in Revelation chapter 12, he's the serpent of old, the dragon, that is Satan, who goes forth to deceive the world. When Paul is expounding on the coming of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, he says that his coming is in the energy or the power, the working of Satan to do all kinds of lying signs and false wonders so that people would be deceived and believe a lie. One of the problems with being deceived is that we don't know that we're deceived. That's why it's called deception. And the devil excels in it. And he excels in it in 100 different ways. And what we see in the garden is we see Satan attacking God's character and God's word. One of the ways in which he wants to deceive us, one of the ways in which his craft and subtlety works, is as he attacks the character of God and God's word. There's Eve standing in the garden, and the devil doesn't just say, "God's word isn't true." He asks the question, "Has God said?" In asking that very simple question to the woman, has God said, do you know what the devil is doing with all subtlety? He is slipping in a little innuendo. He is impugning God's goodness. The fact of the matter is God gave them to eat from all of the trees of the garden except one. God's generosity and God's goodness was absolutely undoubted, unquestioned. It stood as an absolute truth. The fact that every tree was theirs, just except one, that's all. And Satan comes in and with his little innuendo begins to impugn God's goodness. I mean, why is it after all do you think he doesn't want you to eat from that tree? The attack was subtle, but it was an attack against the very character of God. Does not Satan do this very thing with Job? What is Satan trying to get Job to do but to deny that God is good and to deny that God is righteous and to deny that God is God? We need to realize that as we sit here tonight in our very comfortable lives, that one of Satan's most effective weapons is to get us to question or to doubt the goodness of God or the love of God or the wisdom of God or the sovereignty of God. Don't look for the attacks and assaults of the devil to be necessarily in some sort of big pyrotechnic display where he comes blaring in, I'm the devil, I'm your enemy. But look for the subtle innuendos and the craftiness that begins to put thoughts into your mind. Is God really good? Does God really love me? Is God really wise? Does God really know what He's doing? And those questions that most of the time we would never utter verbally to anybody are things that are in our minds that we turn over again and again and again. And I would remind you that Satan's attack focuses on God's character, but also on God's word. Now, you can't separate those two things, can you? He attacks the word of God in the garden after God's character had been impugned and after he had challenged God's goodness before Eve. What does he do? He begins to challenge his word. Notice that he moves from has God said to you shall not die. Absolute blatant denial of the word of God. Now we need to remember that Satan's attacks on the word of God are not monolithic. They are multifarious. They are manifold. He doesn't have just one weapon in his arsenal to attack the word of God. But oftentimes he can use doubt. He can use rejection. He can use unbelief. Remember what happens in the parable of the four soils. The seed is sown along the roadside where it's hard. And what happens? The bird comes and snatches the word and takes it away. Jesus says that Satan is the bird who snatches up the word once it is sown. And so the devil can do all kinds of things to create doubt. Is the Bible really the word of God? Is it really faithful? Is God really faithful? He can bring us to a place where we absolutely begin to reject the teaching of God's word, or we just simply, we don't even believe it anymore. And all of those things are the subtle attacks of the enemy against the word of God. But that is not the only way that he attacks the word to get us to reject it or not believe it. Also, a very effective scripture twister. And so Satan appears not as the prince of darkness, but as an angel of light. Paul says to the Corinthians with absolute disgust, somebody comes to you and preaches to you another Jesus and offers you another spirit, and you bear up with that beautifully. And the fact of the matter is that Satan and his forces hate the word of God. Luther said it like this: Satan hates the word of God more than anything else. And so if he can get us to reject it, to not believe it, then he'll do that. If he can twist it, and if he can distort it, he will do that. And he is a master distorter. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, there will be doctrines of demons. Not just doctrines about demons, but doctrines that are demonically inspired. Think about this. When the devil attacks the Word of God by twisting it, perverting it, distorting it, notice what he does. In fact, to see what he does, all you have to do really is to look at the cults. And inevitably what happens is it's the person of God. It's the Trinity. It's the person of Christ that's always getting twisted around. As John writes the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he makes a reference to synagogues that are synagogues of Satan. That is, places that denied Jesus Christ. We would never talk like that today because we're too polite. We're too religiously polite. But the Apostle John saw any religious institution that denied the person of Jesus Christ as a synagogue of Satan. I would remind us tonight that Satan's biggest weapon is not atheism, but religion. Furthermore, Satan is a liar. This too was manifest in the garden. Once he had softened up Eve with the subtle innuendo, he just comes right out and blatantly says, "You won't die." Absolute lie, in complete antithesis to the Word of God. You understand that if God's Word, God's truth is what gives life and sustains life, then Satan's lies are designed to kill and to rob that life. His lies are murderous lies which are designed to kill and to destroy our souls. We're not playing games here. This is not simply some rhetoric to get you to be more faithful to do this or that. What I am telling you is biblical truth. There is a real devil who really, truly wants to destroy our souls, and he does it with his damning lies. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has lied from the beginning, and he can only speak lies because he speaks from his own nature." The devil is a liar, and this should be absolutely clear to us by now, that his primary weapon are lies. I took Zachary to IHOP this week. He had helped me do some stuff, and so we went and had breakfast at IHOP. And he said, "Dad, I remember one time when you and Pastor John took me to IHOP." This would have been 3 or 4 years ago. And he said, "I remember I asked, 'So what do they serve at IHOP?' And Pastor John said, 'Octopus eyeballs.'" And then he listed a number of other things that we had said were on the menu. And he looked at me and he said, "Dad, I knew it wasn't true because Pastor John's not a very good liar." But guess who is? But guess who is? Guess whose craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate. Guess who is a liar who every time he opens his mouth does it with such smoothness and persuasiveness and power. We need to remember that the devil is not just a liar. He is a good liar. And he comes to us and his lies are so good. They're so well crafted. Do you remember being a kid and having to try to think up? Now, if you never did this as a kid, come talk to me because I want you to rub your hands on my kids' heads. But You know, you sit there, you know you're going to get in trouble. You know the big one's coming, and you got to come up with a really good story. And so you're thinking through and you're trying to craft this great story that will not only persuade your parents, but actually provide you a great way of escape. And you think, now if I say this, what will they say about that? And if I say this, how will they respond to that? And here is, within our own little corrupt hearts, this maneuvering and this crafting of a lie. The devil is a more nimbler maneuverer than any one of us. And he crafts lies that are absolutely persuasive, absolutely believable. He crafts lies that appeal to our sense of deserts. He crafts lies that appeal to our innate sense of worth or our sense of guilt and shame. He crafts lies that undermine our own sense of right and wrong. He will craft whoppers of lies that will fuel us in our sense of our own personal rights. You name it, the devil can lie about it. Do you think the devil has this one down? Happiness is... Do you think he has this one down? Misery is. And there are times where his lies come with such power and such persuasion that we absolutely believe that happiness will be choosing the path of the most radical antithesis to the Word of God. He is so good at lying that we actually will believe that we're justified in doing what we're doing. He's so good at spinning his lies that we actually think that to obey, to pursue righteousness, to follow after Christ won't bring misery or won't bring joy, but will bring misery and will destroy all of our fun. He's a better liar than anyone here tonight. And you might think you're pretty street smart. And you might think you've been through a few rodeos in your time. And you might think that you've been around the block a few times. And you might think that you've got some real experience in life. And I will tell you, you pale into absolute insignificance compared to the craft and lying power of the evil one. He looks at your bombast and he laughs. Now, we've looked at some general character traits and some general schemes of the devil, and those end up governing the particulars. Now, the Bible is not a handbook of satanic strategies. And the devil has more strategies than are in the book. But the Bible doesn't leave us without witness as to what some of those strategies are. Satan can most certainly use persecution, can he not? Revelation 2:10. Satan can use persecution. Satan uses persecution all over the world. In fact, if you read the book of the Revelation carefully, you'll realize that Satan has a few weapons in his arsenal, and the beast brings about the persecution of the church. And that's one weapon in his arsenal. But that's not the only weapon. There's also the false prophet who propagates his false teaching, which is another weapon. And then there's the whore of Babylon who seduces. And so there's another weapon. And so the devil uses persecution and false teaching and seduction. He uses all kinds of things. And he uses particular sins in our lives to derail us. Now track with me here, because this is vitally important. The devil's goal is not just to get us to sin. Now that's part of it. But the devil's goal is not just to get us to sin. His goal is in our sins is much bigger than to get us to actually commit an offense against God. He has a bigger scheme in view. Now, in a real sense, all disobedience is a manifestation of the work of the evil one, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and the Spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. There's a sense in which all rebellion, all disobedience, whether it takes place in an unbeliever or a believer, is a manifestation of the original rebel, the original sinner, the original one who fell from grace. The Apostle Paul reminds us of a few particulars that are worth giving heed to. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 26, the Apostle says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil a foothold." I can't help but to think that there's a connection between verse 26 and verse 27. There's a place for righteous anger. We looked at that when we covered this text a number of months ago, however long ago it was. And the apostle tells us, but don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't harbor the anger in your heart. Why? Because you give the devil a foothold when you do that. We need to realize that the particular sin of anger is a sin that has a peculiar satanic power about it. Why? Because anger is not just a sin that you commit and it's over with. Anger is a consuming sin. It's a sin that eats you from the inside out. It's a destructive sin that can easily turn into bitterness. Anger can blind us. Anger can consume us. Anger can embitter us. And Hebrews 12:15 tells us that bitterness can cut us off from the grace of God. If you think, men, that it's macho to get angry and throw stuff around and to come across as really miffed, you're a walking beachhead for the devil. You know this by experience in marriage, if you've been married for any amount of time. You go to bed mad, you wake up mad. And you harbor that anger, and the devil rubs his foul hands together in delight. There's a place for me to stand. We've already looked at the text, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, the sin of unforgiveness. The apostle says, I had to forgive this person. You have to forgive this person so that we're not taken advantage of by Satan and we're not ignorant of his schemes. The sin of unforgiveness is one of those peculiar sins that has a peculiar satanic force about it. What happens when we will not forgive somebody from the heart? That is not simply a matter of interpersonal dynamics. When we do not forgive others who have sinned against us, we end up diminishing the power and the glory of the cross, and we end up destroying our own souls. Because the apostle puts the relationship like this: forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If you harbor unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody, you are making, whether you believe it or not, you are making a frontal assault on the cross of Jesus. And you have no grounds to say that you're forgiven if you won't forgive others. That's what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. That's what Jesus teaches us in the parable in Matthew chapter 18. You can't say, I'm forgiven, but I refuse to forgive. And the devil knows that, and the devil can take things. And isn't it interesting? Have you ever stopped and wondered why this dynamic is at work? Somebody perceives that you've done something wrong to them, and by the time they actually come and talk to you about it, it is this huge, gargantuan leviathan that is so much bigger than what it is in reality. Why is it that way? Because the devil himself works and angles himself to make the offense bigger and bigger and bigger and worse and deeper. And all of a sudden, what happens is we begin to harbor that unforgiveness. The unforgiveness feeds on itself. We lose sight of the cross. We lose sight of the death of Jesus. And we simply become filled with an unforgiving spirit that absolutely eclipses the grace of God in our lives. Sexual sin is another peculiar sin that the devil can use. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole context. I'll leave that to you. I just want you to look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The way I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul is telling husbands and wives to make sure that they do not deprive each other, because even if they decide to take a time of fasting regarding intimacy for the purpose of prayer, they need to be sure to come back together again in that intimacy. Why? So that Satan won't tempt you in your lack of self-control. Paul has already said, notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. There is a peculiar power about sexual sin that is consuming, that is deceptive, that can capture the heart and can destroy. Young man, young woman, brought up in a Christian home, brought up in a Christian church, knows the Word of God, and ends up sleeping with a boyfriend or sleeping with a girlfriend, and you go to them and you point the Scriptures out, and they simply say, "It can't be wrong. I love him. It can't be wrong. We're in love." Satan has taken the alluring power of sexual sin and deceived and blinded and captured that heart. Pride. The apostle, in giving the qualifications for an elder, says he can't be a new convert lest he fall into pride, which is the snare of the devil. I mean, in a sense, pride is the primal sin, is it not? And pride is something that invades the heart. And what's the problem with a proud person? Do they usually say, "You know, I'm pretty proud"? Normally, proud people think that they're just about the most humble creatures in all of God's world. And why is pride so dangerous? Why does pride have a peculiar satanic influence about it? Because pride prohibits or prevents repentance. Pride is grace prohibitive. It is self-deceptive. It was Satan's chief sin, and one in which he will gladly share with anybody. Pride nullifies the concept of depending upon God and relying on grace. Why depend on God and rely on grace when a heart's filled with arrogance, doing it their own way? Beloved, these and many other sins Satan can use. And he uses them not just to cause us to disobey God on an occasion. But here's Satan's grand scheme: to destroy our faith in Jesus Christ. That is his grand scheme in everything that he does. The Apostle Paul, if you were with us in our First Thessalonian studies, the Apostle Paul felt a tremendous amount of anxiety, wondering whether or not the Thessalonians were persevering in the faith. And Paul says, "When I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter came and our labor was in vain." In other words, lest the tempter came and pulled you right away from the faith. You say to yourself, "Well, brother, I thought you believed in the perseverance of the saints." I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. But I also believe that there are real casualties in a real war. And if we simply lullaby ourselves to sleep by saying, "Hey, I'm safe and secure from all alarms," it will just simply be a matter of time before we've drifted to a place where we're not even trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." What happens in a sifting process? There's a separation that goes on. What was Satan's desire in the separation? To separate Peter from Christ, to separate Peter from his faith. Your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in faith. The devil's design is to destroy your confidence, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll do it through lies. He'll do it through false doctrine and false teaching. He'll do it by undermining God's character in your own heart, making you question whether or not God is really good. But he'll also do it through sin, desensitizing you through a life of sin in which your sin is feeding on sin. And then all of a sudden, it frankly becomes easier just to be a regular old downright sinner than to be someone who says you believe in Jesus and yet you're giving in again and again and again and again. The devil knows what he's doing. Each of his attacks, whether it's through anger, unforgiveness, sexual sin, pride, you name it, whatever his attack is, its ultimate design is to cause you to abandon your faith and your confidence and your hope in Jesus Christ. Satan is into killing faith, and he will do it absolutely any way he can. He's no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of methods. He will do it however he can. And that's why the word to our elders and deacons is so significant. If Satan can cause one of the leaders in Christ's church to stumble and fall, he can count on not only one, but a multitude in their wake. That's why it's incumbent upon you as the people of God to pray for your leaders. It is incumbent upon you to keep us before the throne of grace, asking that God would help us to maintain the shield of faith. Now, this morning we talked about the balance that we need between understanding Satan as a defeated foe and a roaring lion. We need to remember that we do indeed fight a mortally wounded foe. Thanks be to God that we are fighting a lion who has been chained. You remember, and I should have looked it up beforehand, but you remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is going to the castle and you got the lions on both sides. And he's absolutely fearful that he's not going to be able to get to the castle because the lions are... And God says, "No, they're on chains." He said, "I don't see chains." Give me a rattle. Give me some assurance.
And sure enough, this Christian walked where he was supposed to walk. Neither of those lions could reach him. If you are in Christ, Satan is a defeated foe, and his counter-offensives in our lives can be nullified and overthrown through the power of the cross. Satan is not only an imposter, he's a squatter. Now, I don't make it a habit of talking to the devil. I will just tell you that right now. Although I did let something slip as I was walking last Sunday around that side of the building, and I looked through this window and I saw all these people together working. And I thought, you're beat. You are beat. Our fight is against a defeated foe whose head has been crushed on Calvary. And so stand. Stand and know his strategies. Stand so that you can resist and start asking yourself good questions. How is Satan exploiting this situation in my life? How is Satan going to try to gain ground through this? How is this assault designed to destroy my faith? If I pursue this path, what is the devil's end in it? Where is the lie in what I'm hearing right now? Learn to discern the schemes of the devil so that you can stand and so that you can resist. One of the problems is we never ask ourselves any questions. We just plunge into the argument. We just plunge into the dissension. We just plunge into the difficulty. We just go headlong, whether it's with our husband or with our wife or with our children or with a coworker. We just go and we don't think about anything. We don't ask ourselves any questions. We go into the temptation. We're half asleep at the wheel. And all the while, the devil is as alert as can be. Learn to ask yourself the questions. Where's the lie? Young person, if Satan tempts you to sexual sin, ask yourself boldly, where's the lie in this? God, expose the lie for me so that I can see what the enemy's trying to do. Husbands and wives, as you're mixing it up, speaking to each other in unkind terms. Stop! And say, how is Satan exploiting this situation in our life right now to get a foothold into this family? Stop and ask yourself the questions that reflect you have a warfare mentality. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Absolutely everything. Because these symbols are not just symbols of our forgiveness, but these are also symbols of our deliverance from Satan and his kingdom. These are symbols of the source of our strength in order to stand against his ongoing schemes. These are symbols not only of Satan's overthrow at Calvary, but also his present defeat daily in our lives as we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Christ has conquered all, and so shall I. And that's what the bread and the cup declare to us with wordless words. The bread and the cup say, Christ has conquered, so shall you partake. Christ has won the victory, so shall you. The bread and the cup declare to us, your enemy is a defeated foe. You can stand in Christ and in the power that he supplies. You can resist. You can lay the proud usurper low. Because Christ has won all. These symbols shout, the serpent's head is crushed. The fatal blow has been struck. We are free and we win. And in the end, we win big. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those who are still under the dominion of the evil one. Father, set them free tonight. Let them see a glorious, triumphant Lamb who has conquered Satan and sin and death. And Lord, for us, strengthen us to stand. Lord, let us take the bread and the cup as symbols of victory in which we partake through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.